God, we come to you this morning in gratitude. Gratitude for your love. Gratitude for your presence. We're thankful for your gifts, the ones we cherish, as well as the ones we've forgotten, the blessings we've taken for granted. God, you are so faithful to us that it's hard to see your everyday blessings. But we thank you for that faithfulness. May you open our eyes to see your gifts. In the name of the greatest gift you ever gave, your one and only Son. Amen. Have any of you had the opportunity to visit Old Faithful? Yellowstone National Park up in Wyoming, this famous cone geyser, is known for its regular eruptions, spraying the earth with thousands of gallons of hot boiling water. Writer Philip Yancey relates the story of his first visit to Old Faithful. The author and his wife were enjoying a meal at the Old Faithful Inn, keeping a watchful eye on a digital clock placed on a wall, counting down the minutes before the next eruption. When the clock reaches 1 minute, the Yanceys, along with every other tourist, leave their meals, rush to the window to witness this event of nature. And on cue, Old Faithful shows her faithfulness. A massive stream of water shoots over 100 feet into the air while cameras click and vacationers applaud. In that moment, Yancey's attention is drawn back to the dining room, where the servers swarm the tables, removing dirty dishes and refilling empty glasses. Now, while the tourists gape at the beauty of Old Faithful, not a single worker even glances out the window. Old Faithful is so faithful, they don't notice her anymore. She's become too familiar, and they're no longer impressed. Psalm 30, which we'll look at this morning, is what's called a psalm of thanksgiving. And as I studied the psalm this week, I began to realize how many things I take for granted because God is so faithful. And think about this. The sun, the rain. I overlook good health, hot showers. Fitting for this weekend, I considered how often I overlook the blessing of freedom. A country where I'm free to do what I want, be what I want, talk to you about God. And I take those blessings for granted. I mean, there are some blessings that I'm consistently aware of and I consistently thank God for. You know, my wife, my kids, my job. But even then, even in those contexts, sometimes it's hard to be thankful when the job is taxing, when the children are screaming like pterodactyls. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is God's will for us to celebrate Thanksgiving each and every day, which I think would be a great idea if that included turkey and dressing. But that would be missing the point. It is God's will for you and I to walk this earth with an attitude of gratitude. It's actually quite natural. That's the natural posture of a child of God when he or she comprehends the blessings of God. It's natural to respond in thanksgiving. It's natural to respond in praise. Once you just simply see all that he's done in you and for you. Thanksgiving drives the lyrics of this song. It's written by the great King David, who recognizes what God has done in his life. Psalm 30 and verse 1 reads, "I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me." Lifted from the depths. The verb normally refers to drawing water from a well. Imagine David trapped in a well with no hope of escape. But God lifts him out. To exalt someone is to lift them above all others. David says, "I will exalt you. I will lift you up because you lifted me up." He continues in verse 2. He says, "O Lord my God, I called to you for help and you healed me." The use of that personal pronoun, "my," should get our attention. Yahweh, my God, he says, "I called to you and you alone. Not to other gods or other people. I came to you." Verse 3, "Oh Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit." Note the severity of his language. "You brought me from the grave." Sheol. The ancient Hebrews believed it to be the abode of the dead. We are uncertain of the original predicament of the writer, but man, that couldn't have felt good. Most likely he is speaking metaphorically, but have any of you ever felt like your life is just coming unraveled with absolutely no hope in sight? That's the language David's using. It's like he's in line with those lined up to enter the grave. But God plucks him out of the line. Maybe you've been in one of those situations where you feel like life is caving in on you. Maybe it was even a problem of your own making. David prayed, and God responded. This psalm is a response to God. This psalm is David's way of saying thank you. But what we find is, David feels his words are inadequate. It's not enough that he alone should give God thanks. So he invites those around him to join him. Verse 4, "Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. Sing with me. Let's proclaim to the whole world who God is, what God's done. I'd like to know the specific nature of David's problem, but whatever it was, it taught him an essential lesson about God. Sometimes those pits, those dark wells that we fall into, are some of the greatest learning experiences of our lives. This is no different. David shares that lesson with the congregation. He says, "Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name." And then verse 5, "For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." This verse here tells us something very important about the character of God. We'll dig a little deeper into these thoughts in a few weeks when we look at Psalm 103. But here it is very simply, friends. With God, anger doesn't have the last word. And you can count on that. You may fear that you've angered him, and perhaps you have. But allow the ancient songwriter's understanding of God to shape your understanding of God. His anger doesn't have the last word. Oh, you may see a flash of anger, but you'll see a lifetime of his favor, his welcome, his acceptance, his delight. He says, "Weeping may remain for the night." Literally, the text says, "Weeping may spend the night." Like an unwanted house guest. Any of you ever had an unwelcomed visitor? Maybe during the holidays, maybe around a special occasion. they're in for an extended period of time. You're going crazy. You've got a lot of work to do. You've got things to get done. You don't have time for them, but they demand time from you. They're high maintenance. They're gripey. They're critical. And they drain the life from you. You cannot wait to take them to the airport. Well, that's the image David employs. Well, God's anger may spend the night. God may allow you to experience a season of difficulty, but joy is coming. And you can bank on it. Joy is coming in the morning. You can bank on it, just like you bank on the sun rising in the morning. And if you're stressed about that, no, neither should you worry, because joy is coming in the morning. David's mention of God's anger does give us a glimpse into the nature of David's crisis. That means that David did something to create this problem. David did something not only to bring his weeping, but also God's anger. And David remembers this all too well. He says in verse 6, "When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. In my prosperity," literally, "I'll never be shaken." We don't know what David had done to make God angry. We looked at the life of David for a few months earlier in the year. And some of you were surprised to see this great King David, a man after God's own heart, had a lot of reasons why God could have been mad at him, because he lived a very flawed life. But one of the particular events of David's life that we didn't look at that during those sermons, I think is a strong candidate for this particular situation. Late in David's life, as the king of Israel, he was in a season of prosperity, a season of success, where his enemies were at peace and life was going well. And he felt very strong and he felt very good in who he was and in his future kingdom. So he had a great idea. David decided to take a census. Now, a census isn't necessarily a bad thing, but in this case, this census infuriated God. Of course, God doesn't have a problem with the census. God had a problem with David's heart. Because what the census was about David finding out just how big his kingdom was and just how strong his army is and could be. And David slowly began to place his hope not in God, but in his power, his strength, his authority. We can't say for sure, but I have to wonder, is that the context of this psalm? Because, my friends, it is one thing to trust God through adversity. It's another to trust him through advancement. Essayist Thomas Carlyle said, "Adversity is sometimes hard upon a man, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity." Why? Well, in adversity, life is simplified. It's about survival. We focus on one goal, and we recognize that we have a need to lean on someone greater than ourselves. Now, one of the benefits of suffering is that it drives us to our knees. But the danger of prosperity and success is that it makes us self-sufficient. And David here in the text appears to have developed a false sense of security. "When I felt secure," he said, "I will never be shaken." I look around the room and I see a lot of successful people. I see a lot of talented people. I see a lot of good-looking people. That's right, you. But when you're pretty popular and productive, it's easy to forget who made you pretty popular and productive. When we forget who made us successful, it is then that we begin to crown God out of our lives. Psalm 10 and verse 4 says, "In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." And God gets crowded out. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God, because thoughts of himself take the place of God. Willem van Gemeren calls this a practical atheism. Oh, maybe you're not a real atheist, but practically you are. And this can happen very slowly. It sneaks up on us. You can attend church every week and still crowd God out. If in your heart you're learning to trust your talents, your skills, your money, putting yourself at the center instead of God. If you're not careful, God can become your backup plan. Your insurance policy, if things go bad. Well, God knew this about us. And in a season of the history of the people of God, when they were on the verge of entering the promised land, this is after the Exodus, after wandering 40 years in a desert, they were preparing to face one of the greatest challenges of their lives. And no, it wasn't slavery in Egypt. And no, it wasn't 40 years of wandering and 40 years of uncertainty. No, they were getting ready to face prosperity, success, blessing beyond anything any of them had ever experienced. So God cautions his people. The book of Deuteronomy was written on the brink of the people entering this promised land. He says to them, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10, "Now when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day." Verse 12. "Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Success spawns pride. Pride causes amnesia. Forgetting the one who brought you where you are today. So God warns his people, verse 17, "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember, the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today." My dad used to play this trick on me when I was a kid. He'd take an unopened jar that would be difficult to open, and no one could open the jar. And so it'd be given to my dad, and he'd struggle with it. "I can't get it. I can't get it. Here, Troy." And here, Troy, the 7-year-old. I'd muscle up. By the time I turned 19, I started to figure it out. But a lot of us never figure it out. A lot of us never catch on. Look, the success you found, celebrate it. You should. It's a gift. Celebrate it. But be careful never to forget. we are quick to pat ourselves on the back because we worked hard. We trained. We went to school. We paid the money. We did our time. And we're self-made. But that's why I love the text from Deuteronomy, because it says that it wasn't that God gave us the wealth. Watch this. He gave us the ability to produce wealth. So sure, you worked hard. Sure, you worked hard. But maybe you didn't get there on your own after all. This isn't a bad thing. This isn't a discouraging thing. This is a wonderful thing. But it's a thing we often miss. But it's absolutely critical that we get this. Because success can stand in the way of you being all that God wants you to be. Believe it or not. When God's gifts can almost become a curse in our lives. In the Gospels, in conversation with his disciples, Jesus points out that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the people there are appalled. What does that even mean? How can ever a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven? Of course, Jesus follows up and says, but what is impossible with man is possible with God. So certainly there is hope. But it lies in that woman or that man putting hope in God. How do you... Because I believe with all my heart, you can be wildly successful and stupidly rich and still serve God and honor God with your life. The question is how? How do you walk that tightrope of success and still stay true to God? Simply, I think it starts with having that attitude of gratitude. Remembering who brought you where you are today. And I think David missed this. Even for just a short period of time. But David let success go to his head. He elaborates on his distress. Verse 7, he says, "Oh Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm." God blessed him. "But when you hid your face, I was dismayed." Here he's referring to God pulling the rug out from under him. When the Bible speaks of God hiding his face, it's a metaphor. It means withdrawing his presence. And of course, God really didn't go anywhere. He was always there. But last week we saw how there are seasons where God allows us to feel like he's gone. And there are various reasons why that happens, but this is one of them. Sometimes God withdraws his presence to get our attention and to remind us who brought us where we are. David says he was dismayed. I think the language is much harsher than that English word. Really, David says, "I was absolutely terrified." But in hiding God's face from David, he drives David to his knees. And David cries out in verse 8, "To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy." Then he reasons with God in verse 9, "What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness?" Here, David is almost haggling with God. "Look, God, if my life comes apart, then who's going to praise you? Because I'm not going to be around." He prays in verse 10, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord. Be my help." Love that word help. When we think of the word help, we think of assistance. God, we need a boost, maybe a nudge, a leg up every once in a while. But the Hebrew idea of help is help for the helpless. Lord, be my help. because I am in dire straits. Without God's help, your whole life may come apart. And so this prayer expresses David's dependence upon God. That was David's prayer. That was David's prayer when he was dismayed, when God pulled the rug out from under him. But God heard that prayer. And David wrote this psalm. As he recalls the circumstances, he returns to thanksgiving in verse 11. He says, "You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy." What beautiful language. It's an image of resurrection, almost. Wailing, mourning at a funeral, but now I'm dancing. Then it's this image of a parent, a father, undoing his child's garments of grief and replacing them. Interestingly enough, not with garments of joy, but with pure joy. He clothes him with joy. And what's the result? Verse 12, "That my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever." David is so overwhelmed with the blessing of God that he cannot stop talking about it. His heart, literally his glory, his whole person sings praises to God, and he'll never stop. He'll never stop. He's learned his lesson and he'll never forget. So he says, "I will give you thanks forever." A lifetime with an attitude of gratitude. Take inventory of your life. Think of all the times that God has pulled you up when you were knocked down, that he's drawn you up from the deep well, even when you were the one that fell into it. Think of all the blessings he's given you. Think of all the little things that you take for granted every day. Think of your success. Think of the things you've done well. Think of the good decisions you've made. And thank him for them. Thank him. Live a life with that attitude of gratitude and imagine how that will reshape everything else. In this psalm of thanksgiving, when I considered all the things that I often take for granted, and I think of all the thanksgiving that God is worthy of, I thought one of the best ways to close a service like this is to remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. For many, many years, the people of God have remembered the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross by an ancient symbol of communion, the bread and the cup, symbolizing the body and blood of Christ, who was broken to take the penalty of sin for us. He paid the price so we wouldn't have to. And we're all different places in our spiritual journeys. I've been a follower of Christ for a long time. And I never, ever forget what Christ did for me. I have a theological understanding of his grace and the cross and what it means and why that allows me to be who I am today in my relationship with God. And I have a theological understanding of it, a theoretical understanding. But even this I can sometimes take for granted and forget. Even if I don't forget it here, I forget it here. I forget how the memory of what Christ has done for me could shape the way I live on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And that's why he gave us communion, to remind us. I want to invite our band to come up and our hosts to come forward. If you're new to our Capital community, if you're here for the first time, you are invited. You can participate with us with receiving the bread and the cup. You're also invited to just allow the trays to pass beside you. I would ask that all of you hold the bread and the cup. We'll receive together in a few moments. For now, I invite all of you to open your hearts, because our band will lead us in singing a very simple song. A song that expresses thanksgiving to God. Join your hearts with them as I sing. On the eve of the crucifixion of Jesus, he gathered his closest followers for a meal. This was no ordinary meal. The Passover meal was a special meal, where those who partake prepare special food to remind them of the Exodus, when God miraculously accomplished the deliverance of Israel from her Egyptian slave masters. So the Passover meal was a meal that celebrates freedom. Each participant of Passover is to consider herself or himself as one of the captives freed from the slave masters. By the time of Jesus, the Jews had developed a Seder, an order of service, where they followed certain customs. Each custom symbolized God's work of redemption. Each course had special meaning. They would eat bitter herbs to remind them of the hardship of slavery. They drank wine, which symbolized the joy of their freedom. And on Passover night, those in attendance would look to the father, to the head of the household, who would narrate the events of the Exodus, recounting the story of the plagues, the first Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, Israel's story of freedom. So naturally, the disciples would look to their rabbi to tell the story. But when Jesus began to speak that night, his words did not follow the traditional Seder. Matthew 26 and verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Verse 27. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." To the shock and wonder of his followers, Jesus took this ancient symbol of freedom and liberation, claimed the whole meal and the whole deliverance is accomplished in him. I don't believe that his disciples understood everything he was saying in that moment. But we know. We know exactly what he was saying. He was giving them, he was giving us, something new to celebrate. Because in his sacrifice the following day, he would bring freedom from sin and death. Far crueler taskmasters than the Egyptians could ever be. He said to them, "When you eat this bread and drink this cup, let it take on new meaning." Because the ultimate redemption of God's people, the forgiveness of sin, the restoration to a new life, has now been accomplished by the body broken and the blood spilled. His death would achieve what no Passover lamb could ever achieve. And he said, "Never forget. Never forget." No matter where life takes you, the mountaintops and the valleys never forget. Friends, we have so much to celebrate. We have so much for which we should be thankful to God, but nothing more significant than this. Years later, recounting the events of that night, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you drink the cup? Please stand. Friends, there will be some of our friends here to pray for you. If you have a need, if you would like to lean on the faith of another, we'd love to pray for you. Just please come to the front, right in front of the stage after the close of the service, to receive prayer. My prayer, may you leave this place with an attitude of gratitude. May you be awakened to the blessings that are all around you. Little things and the big things. And this week, may your words bring praise to God, giving thanks to Him for all He's done. Thanks for being here. See you next week.